Indeed, we're thankful for the great God that we serve and for His will for us and His plan of redemption through Jesus. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for the fact that God has given us the church. And it's been such a pleasure to get to know the Christians in this area and to have our fellowship together as we're working together in the cause of Christ. It's just such a blessing to meet Christians in other places, to find them doing well, and to find such a faithful congregation. It's been very encouraging to my wife and I, and we're looking forward to the remainder of our time together, and hope that everyone continues to do well as we depart. We've been in the book of Nehemiah. As we seek to understand biblical zeal and try to come to a better understanding of how it is that we can be a people that are zealous for God and zealous for His works, and as we look to this period of history, to me at least, and hopefully to you as well, we find it as a time that can be encouraging to us, that we see after so many years of Israel's sin and so many years of Israel then in captivity in Judah, and now coming out of that, we see that God still was caring for His people just as He had promised. And this was a period of rebuilding and a period of restoration. We talked about rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, about how they sought the law of God, that's what's important for us, is that we know God's law and His will. They do that, but we see in our study together this morning that sometimes, even though there's a period of great zeal and He was able to encourage the people and they got to work and they made this covenant to God, they do what people so often do. And there were still some areas that they were struggling in. There were some things that they had done after this. And what we see is that Nehemiah, he's not discouraged by this, insofar as he doesn't let it affect him, he comes back. And there's further reforms that need to take place. But I think we still learn about zeal from that. That even though we can do well for a time and there's still areas of improvement or we might fall backward, we see in Nehemiah, he kept his faith in God. And he tries to restore the people back to what they should have been. Talk about the reforms here. Again, just a timeline of this. We're trying to keep it in its historical context. We're trying to understand and remind ourselves of when these things took place. You see, in 444 BC, Nehemiah is permitted to return to Jerusalem to help rebuild the wall around the city. And that took place in the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. And they tell us specifically even dates in this. Sometimes books and prophets don't tell us dates, but Nehemiah does. And he tells us that in the 25th day of the sixth month, the wall was completed in 52 days. Again, they're coming down off of a spiritual high and the fact that they've accomplished a great task. And they've thwarted the threats and the attacks of their enemies, and they complete this wall. We talked about on the first day of the seventh month, not long after that, they had the public reading of God's Word. And they find that time a feast that they had not been keeping, a commandment to be those that would keep the Feast of Booths and dwell in tents. And we see after that, the 24th day of the seventh month, again, they read God's Word again and made a confession. They made a covenant. And after that, 12 years pass, and we see in that time that Nehemiah is the governor of Judah, and we see some great things about Nehemiah in that chapter there that records that for us. And we see his leadership, that he didn't take the provisions that were for the governor, and he fed people, they ate at his table, and he dealt with people that were being unfair and unjust to their neighbors, and he was a good leader. He accomplished a great deal in that. But he goes back to Persia. You might recall in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 6, as he goes before the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? And it pleased the king to send me and I set him a time. And we're not told the time there, but as we come to chapter 13, and in number 5 and 6, we see that he had not been in Jerusalem during this time. And in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. So we see here that it was 12 years that had passed, and he had gone back, and for some amount of time he remains there with the king in Persia, but he comes back to the city of Jerusalem. And what he finds when he comes back is that the people had not kept their covenant. And the people had gone back to some of the things they had done before. And again, there were just some further things that needed to happen in order for the people to be right with God. And as he returns to the city, there are three main reforms that he makes as it relates to the people here in Jerusalem. And that's what we're going to be looking at in chapters 12 and 13 of the story of Nehemiah. What we see is that chapter 12 and 13, chapter 13 happens, he's describing things that happened before chapter 12. So we've had kind of this orderly story before, and he describes this ceremony that's had concerning the wall. We're told that these things had happened before. Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning in verse number 4, we read this. He says, "Now before this, Elisha the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. Again, he says, but during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. And after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah and preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God." We see that Eliashib the priest had done a great evil here. Remember Sanballat and Tobiah, these enemies that had been fighting against them and fighting against their work. We see that what he had done is he had cleared out a room in the temple and permitted Tobiah to come and store his items there in the temple storage room. He replaced those things for the offerings. Remember verse 5, as we just read, they had stored the grain, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine. He'd thrown those things out and removed them from this room and had allowed Tobiah, the enemy of God, to store his things in the house of God. Remember what we'd read of Tobiah before, going all the way back to chapter 2. And in verse number 10, "And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." In chapter 2 and verse 19, "Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it. They laughed at us and despised us, and they mocked them in their building." And they continued that in chapter 4. In verse 3, "Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." And we see more about their mocking of God's people. And they've allowed Tobiah to make use of the temple storage rooms. And what we go on to read is that not only have they done that, it wasn't just about what they were storing in the temple, but seemingly as a result of that, we see this in verse number 10. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 10, "The Levites had been neglected. I also realized that portions for the Levites had not been given to them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field." That rather than being here and doing the work, they had gone back to their fields to make provisions because they weren't providing for them. Remember, God's will and God's plan, God's commandment for them was that the Levites were to be provided for by the other nations. That as they came and gave offerings, a portion of that was to be reserved for the Levites. We see they had gone back to their fields as a result of these things that were happening in Jerusalem. Back in Nehemiah chapter 10, so we see this covenant that they had made, that they were going to do better and they were going to do the service of God. Note with me in verses 37 and 39. Part of the ordinances that they made in bringing the first fruits of their ground. In verse 37, they were to bring the first fruits of their dough, or offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, new wine and oil to the priests, and to the storerooms of the house of our God, and bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all of our farming communities. In verse number 39, The children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, the new wine, the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. And we will not neglect the house of our God. But what had they done? They hadn't provided for the Levites and they neglected the house of their God. And we see the zeal of Nehemiah in his response to this. That he wasn't going to allow this to continue because he understood the wickedness that had been done. And we see that he responds, first of all, by the fact that he was grieved bitterly. Remember when he was in Babylon and he heard about the wall being torn down and not being rebuilt. And he was grieved with that and prayed to his God. We see when he finds out what Eliashib had done, he says in verse 8 that it grieved me bitterly. And as it came to the neglect of the Levites, we see that he contended with the rulers in verse 11. He says, so I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? We see the boldness of Nehemiah. He goes to those that have committed this and he's grieved by it and he does something about it. And it's not just that response, we see then his reforms. He goes on and he makes sure that these things are both noted, there's a response to it, but he's also going to fix it. We see as it related to Tobiah and what he had done, we note that he kicked out Tobiah. He had no right to be in the house of God, even in the temple storage room. And he cleans out the room and he returns the things that ought to have been there. In verse number 8, he was grieved bitterly about what Eliashib had done. And I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room and I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. And I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. And as it related to the rulers neglecting the Levites in verse 11, we see that he set the rulers in place and he paid the Levites from the tithes. He made sure that these things were operating properly. In verse 11, I gathered them together and set them in their place, and all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse to Shemaiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to him was Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Mattiah, for they were considered faithful. And their task was to distribute to the brethren. And we'll go back and note these passages at the end, but in verse 14, he makes his appeal to God. He says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. And you'll note that we've seen both sides of this in Nehemiah's prayers. That initially, as he prays to God, he says, we have sinned, the nation, my father's house, and I have sinned. He acknowledges his sin. But he also acknowledges the other side of that, and he makes his appeal to God and says, remember me for this good that I'm doing. And we understand that about God, that he both rewards those that do well, and he punishes those that do evil. But he makes his appeal to his God. We see, indeed, the result of good leadership. That as he did these things, that all Judah brought the tithe, that he convinced the people of this and they brought what they were supposed to. And he was able to restore these things to what they should have been. And among the things that we can learn from this reform and what they had done with the temple and what they had done with the Levites, in part is the fact that we need to beware of evil companions. Right? They shouldn't have been in this alliance with Tobiah, but what we find out later on is that there had even been intermarriage of their children with these foreigners, and that probably led to this idea with what happened with Tobiah. But Scripture warns us repeatedly to beware of evil companions. Tobiah, the Ammonite, was among those nations that were to have no part in the assembly of God. In passages like Deuteronomy chapter 23, where we see that the Ammonites, the Moabites, were forbidden from coming into the assembly of God. Not only had they allowed them in that way, but he was giving him room in the temple storage room to store his possessions. And we see an importance in that in our lives, that oftentimes what destroys our zeal and what draws us away from God is the kind of companions that we keep, or the kind of people that we allow into the church, speaking of false teachers and those that cause division. Paul warns about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In talking about those that were bringing error and all of that. He says that evil companions corrupt good morals or good habits. And if we keep companionship with those that are drawing us away from God, it's going to destroy our zeal. And Scripture repeatedly uses the image of a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Scripture tells us that we're blessed if we avoid those who do evil. Not that we don't share the gospel with them. Jesus teaches us that. Or that was a rebuke that the Pharisees had of Jesus, of why do you receive sinners and tax collectors and eat with them? And Jesus talks about the fact that He's a physician, that He's healing, and He needs to go to those that are sick. That we see that we need to teach those that are that way. But there is a difference in that. And fellowshipping and receiving into our company those that are teaching error and spreading division. Or even the kind of companions that we keep with the world. That if we're friends with those that are in the world and we spend more of our time with them and we do the things that they do, it's going to draw us away from the Lord. And to be like David, who avoided the evildoer. Evil companions corrupt good habits or good morals. We see what happened to Israel. They had made this alliance, that Tobiah had stored these things, the Levites had been neglected. It was drawing them away from their service to their God. But also notice the second reform of Nehemiah, recorded for us in chapter 13, verses 15 through verse 22. You see, there was a violation of the Sabbath. You see the Jews working on the Sabbath in verse 15. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves. And loading donkeys with wine, with grapes, with figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Remember God's instruction for His people that they weren't to work on the Sabbath. He even talked about going out and picking up sticks and giving these illustrations of people that weren't focusing, that weren't setting aside this day and keeping it holy. And again, as Jesus taught, there were things that He did in healing people on the Sabbath. That's not what it was about. But we see that with these people, that it wasn't just doing some work that maybe came up, but they were planning this. They were doing commerce on the Sabbath. All kinds of burdens. They brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. But it was worse than that. We see that they were purchasing from foreigners on the Sabbath. In verse 16, men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of good and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Their neighbors had heard about this and they said, the Sabbath day is open for business, and they're bringing in and they're buying and selling and they're carrying these burdens on the Sabbath. And Nehemiah's response to that again was one that was filled with zeal and with passion. And he warned them about the day in verse 15. He says, and I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. And he contended with the nobles about their buying and selling with these foreigners. And I contended with them, verse 17, and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us in the city? And yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Again, remember the history. These people had just come out of captivity. They had lost their land. Their city had been destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The wall was destroyed. God had given His people into captivity. In part because they hadn't been keeping the law. They had violated the Sabbath. He said, your fathers did this. And look at what God brought. And now we've been blessed by God. We've been brought back. And you're doing the very same thing. He says, you're bringing more wrath of God. We notice His reform beginning in verse number 19. He commanded the gates to be shut before the Sabbath. He says, so it was that the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged them that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. He says, I'm going to close the gates. I'm going to put faithful people here. Remember what He did with the provisions for the Levites? He said, I put men that were faithful in charge of that, in charge of the distribution. And He says, I put servants here at the gate to guard it, and said it's not to be opened until after the Sabbath. And He warned the foreigners and threatened them. In verse 20, now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them, and I said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And he tells them, if you keep coming, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to lay hands on you. And we see it was effective. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And he goes on to command the Levites to cleanse themselves and to sanctify the Sabbath. Again, he's setting back in order these things that had been lacking before, these things that they had violated. Verse 22, I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Again, at the end of verse 22, he says, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. You see that Nehemiah had restored the Sabbath day and commanded those that should have been watching over this and those that should have been making sure that the people kept the Sabbath. He tells them to ultimately to do their job. And there's some things that we learn from this, that God's holy times are important. And I understand that we live under a different covenant. But for them, failure to observe the Sabbath day was a serious offense under the old law. Among a number of offenses that he had given the instruction that was worthy of death, that God instructed Moses to put to death a man who was found gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And it was among those 10 commandments that God gave to them and etched in stone that they would remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And of course, we understand that under the new covenant, we don't have a Sabbath day, and Sunday's not the Christian Sabbath, as some would teach. But God has commanded His people to worship Him. God has instructed His people to assemble together. God has ordained that on the first day of the week, we come together, especially to partake of the Lord's Supper, to remember the death of our Savior. We see that those times are important. That God's commanded us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That coming together is so important. And it's so essential to what we do as Christians. Those of us that have hearts that are right with God should desire to assemble with brethren. Again, we understand there's things that prevent us from doing that from time to time. But we can't be like the children of Israel and neglect our service to God. And neglect these times that He has given for us. Neglecting the service of God and neglecting attending services when we're able is an indicator of a much deeper heart problem that needs to be addressed. But there's a third reform that Nehemiah makes concerning the nation. That's recorded for us beginning in verse number 23. He says, in those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And as a result of that, we continue reading that half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. In verse 28, he tells us the extent of this intermarriage even affected the priesthood. That one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Elisha, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. That's likely that connection that they had with Tobiah and him storing things in the temple. But even among the priesthood, their children had intermarried with these other nations. And again, we see of Nehemiah and his zeal and his response to this. Then in verse 25, he contended with them, he cursed them, he struck some of them, he pulled out their hair. In verse 25, I contended with them, cursed them, struck some of them, pulled out their hair. Verse 26, he reminds them of Solomon's transgression. Again, he's making his appeal to their history. And he's saying, you know what happened when we do these things. You look at Solomon, that great king that was blessed with all of that wisdom. And even he fell as a result of this. Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. And what's the point? If it caused even Solomon to sin, he goes on to say, should we then hear of your doing this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? He says, you don't know your history, or you didn't learn the lessons from history. If even Solomon fell from this, do you think you're going to be any better? Do you think you're any better off violating God's law than one that was so beloved of God? And of course, the answer to that is no. We shouldn't hear of them doing this. We shouldn't have heard of these individuals intermarrying with foreign nations. But again, it wasn't just his response and rebuking them. He did something about it. He made reform among the children of Judah. In verse 25, again, he contended with them. He pulled out their hair, struck some of them. We see that he made them swear not to intermarry. He made them make a covenant that they would not do these things. He says, I made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. And as it relates to the son, or the grandson of Elisha, the high priest, he drove him away from him. Into verse 28, again, Jehoiada, his son, the son of Elisha, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Remember, he had made his appeal to God's mercy, but here he makes his appeal that God would remember the defilement of these priests. And he drove out the foreigners from among them. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Again, verse 4 began, now before this, Elisha had done that, before what happens here. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, as they have dedicated the wall. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but had hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. And as we read the book of Ezra, chapter 9 and 10, we see that that included separating themselves from these women that they had married. Even though some of them had children with these foreign nations, they had no right to be married to them. And they put them out from the assembly. And part of what we learn is the importance of marrying a righteous person. And we see the results here of what happens when we marry those that don't know God. We see what happened to Solomon. A great man with great wisdom. A lot of great teaching that we read of him. That because he married these foreign women, we're told that his heart turned from God. And just as he told us here, that serves as a cautionary tale for the Israelites. That's why he makes his appeal. Don't you remember what Solomon did? And yet, I hear this of you. And as we think about this and the application for today, we understand that to Israel it was a matter of law. And it was just for them to put away these women that were not Israelites. They didn't have a right to be married to them. But for us, it's a matter of wisdom in our heart as it relates to marrying a person that's not righteous. Of course, when it comes to the matter of adultery, that's the only cause for divorce. We're married to someone we don't have a right to. That marriage isn't valid in the eyes of God. It's not right to remain with them. But we see the importance of marrying someone who's going to help us get to heaven. And even Scripture talks about you're married to someone that's not righteous. Peter talks about you're a wife that's faithful and you're married to an unfaithful husband. The solution isn't to divorce them, but it's to lead by your example. They might be won by your chaste conduct accompanied with fear. We need to understand the wisdom of joining ourselves with the closest of human relationships with someone that's not faithful to God. It's likely going to pull us away from our service to God, it's going to very often destroy our zeal and lead us to sin and to destruction. There's wisdom to be had in marrying someone that's righteous. We see the reform here in the days of Nehemiah. But as he draws this section to a close, we come to the end of the book of Nehemiah. There's a summary of his reforms. We see these three specifically that he's mentioning, and these were the ones that maybe you might say were the major reforms, but he gives a summary of this. He says in verse 30 that I cleanse them of everything pagan. It wasn't just casting out the things that Tobiah had brought into the temple storehouse, but anything that was pagan, he cleansed them of that. Those things were not good for them. We're going to draw them away from God. Those things were sinful. And we see he goes on and he assigns duties to the priests and to the Levites. He's setting things in order. He's giving them the roles that they ought to have had, each to his service. And to bring in the wood offering and the first fruits of the appointed times. So he's cleansing them. He's setting these things in order. And as we had mentioned previously, that three times Nehemiah said, "Remember me, oh my God," in verse number 14. He says, "Remember me, oh my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its service." In verse 22, he said, "Remember me, oh my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." The end of verse 31, he says, "Remember me, oh my God, for good." And he's making his appeal to God. And concerning those that had violated his law, he said, "Remember them, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." And what we see in this is the need to reform all that is improper and all that is not right. We need to cleanse ourselves even today of things that are in our lives that aren't good. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us and run with endurance the race, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, looking unto Jesus. We need to make our plea to God's mercy, even as Nehemiah did. That Nehemiah was grieved bitterly by the sins of God's people. And Nehemiah was grieved by his own sin at times, as we noted before at the beginning, before he went to the king. And he understood that it's the nature of God that mercy only comes to those who humble themselves and are penitent before God and make that change in their life. They have that change of will and change of mind and change of action. We would do well to learn this lesson as well. Consider the words of James in James chapter 4 and verse 6. As it relates to humbling ourselves, he says, "But God gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Although Nehemiah was certainly bold, and he went and he was contending with people, even pulling out their hair and laying hands on them, we see that he was humble through that. His appeal was always to his God. And he prays to God to lift him up. Sometimes the danger of being in a role of leadership and authority is that you begin to think that it's about you, or that you're the one that has the power. But we see that we need to trust in God and allow Him to lift us up. And after he had made these reforms, we see what took place in Nehemiah chapter 12. There was the dedication of the wall. After he had made these reforms, we see they were able to dedicate the wall. Verses 27 beginning of chapter 12. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites and all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered themselves together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages to the Netophathites, the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Asmaveth. For the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then all the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. And he brings together the leaders up on the wall, arranged the thanksgiving choirs, that they might celebrate these things and give glory to God. And they offer sacrifices and they rejoice with great joy in verse 43. That also on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. They were rejoicing that they had been purified. They were rejoicing that they had completed this work. They were rejoicing in God, for God made them to rejoice with great joy. And he assigned temple duties according to the law, and he consecrated the holy things for the service of God. And they separated themselves from the foreign peoples that were among them. And they're making themselves set apart for God as God had intended. We see again the influence of Nehemiah. And the response of these individuals, that as Nehemiah pointed these things out, we have the indication that the people responded. And they heeded the things that he was saying. We saw that in their response to the law as it was read before them yesterday. What we should take from studying the reforms of Nehemiah is that maybe these specific things aren't what we're struggling with. But hopefully we learn from this that in every time and in every place that God demands His people to humble themselves and to live righteously in accordance with His will. And there's going to be times that we find things that we need to be doing, or maybe someone points it out to us. And we need to humbly respond to that. Make reform and change in our life, and as needed, we make changes. We might have been wrong for most of our life about something. We need to make a change about that. And hopefully we'll humble ourselves and make it our goal and our aim to glorify God in all that we do and be in compliance with His will. What about us this morning? Are there reforms that we need to make to better serve God? Hopefully we think honestly and soberly about that again, and then humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and allow Him to lift us up.